Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John 14. John 14, we'll be covering verses 1 to 12. This is the beginning of a series that I will at least do on Jesus' farewell discourse to the disciples. John 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me, that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Let's pray. And Lord, we are glad you are at our Father's side. Your Father's side. You have so much to give us from there. But we are assured also that you are intimately acquainted with us and are able to comfort us, though you are so far away. I pray that we would see you as our great comfort while our hearts are living on this temporary earth. Thank you, Father, for your Son. May be pleased with tonight. Amen. I no longer find it insensitive if one of you were to go to Pastor Steve, tell him some of your problems, and him to say, it's okay, believe in God. Because that is exactly what Christ does here to his disciples who are in a much, probably worse place than we will ever be in. The point that he makes in this opening verse is a simple. Belief in Christ cures a troubled soul. Belief in Christ cures a troubled soul. At this point in the disciples' lives, they are faced with the most terrorizing and agonizing revelation, except for the fact of actually going through it. And that is that Christ will leave them and will be betrayed. He tells them in the previous chapter, three stark realities that they had no idea were going to happen. Coming up to this point, they had seen Christ transfigured. They had seen Christ do his miracles. They had seen Christ oppose the Pharisees in their murderous attempt to kill him. They've heard the singing of the Jews as Christ has come into Jerusalem, shouting, Hosanna and Hosanna. What they don't expect is what Christ told them in chapter 13. So let's go back just a bit. Chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, Truly, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one of them he was speaking of. He tells them that one of his own disciples, not one of his enemies, one of his own disciples will betray him. He tells them something else in verse 33. We'll start in verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." He tells them he's leaving. He's just leaving. That's not the expectation fulfillment that disciples were looking for. They were willing to go with him wherever he went. And Peter voices that. And that turns out to be another stark, agonizing trouble for them to hear. Peter says in verse 37 that he's willing to follow him. "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." The leader of the 12 has been just told in front of everyone that he will deny his own Lord and Master before a rooster crows. The disciples are at rock bottom. They have seen the amazing ministry of Jesus Christ flourish, only to be told by Christ himself, "It's done. It's done. I'm leaving you. Your leader's going to reject me. And I'm going to be betrayed. The Messiah is going to be betrayed." It is no wonder that their hearts are troubled. Their troubled heart is a heart that is shaken, it's disturbed, it's unsettled, it's thrown into disorder. They simply have nothing to say for what Christ has told them. As verse 22 said in chapter 13, they're at a loss to know. They're at a loss. They're just befuddled at what Christ has told them. And this isn't altogether a sinful, troubled heart. Christ's heart himself was troubled when he was thinking about going to the cross and when he was telling them that someone was going to betray him. But they have just been told that their dreams of seeing a physical reigning Messiah are dashed. Messiah will be betrayed into the hands of the enemies by his closest confidant, one of them, and he will be leaving, whatever that may mean. So what does the infinitely wise and gracious Lord and Master do to his disciples at this point? What does he tell them? He says, "Believe. Believe in God, believe also in me." And it's not just that. He's telling them to believe in accordance with what they know. To believe in accordance with what they have been taught by Christ. And so what we see in verse 1 is something that we will see fleshed out in verses 2 to 12, which is a troubled soul. Their hearts are troubled, no doubt. A troubled soul is comforted with a knowledge of heaven and with the knowledge of Christ. A troubled soul, your soul, my heart, will be comforted on this temporary pilgrim earth by thinking of heaven and thinking about Christ. So our first point, comforted with the knowledge of heaven. Heaven is your home. And this is a great comfort, not only to those who are in utter despair, but to anybody living on this world facing the daily battles of life. It is only in heaven where you will be completely free from the effects of a sin-cursed, fallen world. In this age, we struggle with our flesh, which has an appetite to sin. We must persevere in the world that is against us, in which we live in, and we have to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. But in the age to come, in heaven, there will be no worldliness. There will be no fallen flesh. and there'll be no raging enemy. It'll all work out in the end, is a motto for many living today. But it's only true for those who are believers and speaking of heaven. Everything will work out in the end. And we have a trial life to go through now, but it will all work out in the end. Heaven awaits us as Christ is preparing it for us. Psalms speak of heaven as a temple. Hebrews and Revelation describes heaven as a holy city. Jesus describes heaven as a house. A house that is full of rooms. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is your holy habitation. Heaven will be what you are eagerly awaiting for now and experiencing later in the future. It is in heaven where we will be finally settled as we wander this earth. We will be settled in heaven. And that is exactly what the disciples need to hear. The contrast between the eternal rest and comfort and security of a heavenly home and the painful, laborious life that they experience now, that we experience now, cannot be more stark, cannot be more obvious. Jesus is getting ready to leave the disciples and thus leave them alone in a world that hates them, as he will teach in chapter 15. This world will hate the disciples. They travel from place to place, having no real home of their own, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. One thing that Jesus promised that they would not have is a home. And if they did, he said, I will bring a sword. And family member will betray family member. They will oppose each other in the cost of following Jesus Christ. So if heaven is our home, what kind of life do we live now? Well, we have a home somewhat here, but eternally and ultimately our home is in heaven. And Peter, who is present at these words of Christ, speaks about what kind of life we live now. He opens his letter and says, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Scattered and aliens. That's the kind of life Christians live. James as well says this in chapter 1 of verse 1. To the 12 tribes. Tribes. Traveling tribes. Dispersed abroad the face of the earth. The writer of Hebrews camps out on this. And makes this point very well. Not only for the Old Testament saint, but for the New Testament saint as well. And speaking of Noah and Abraham and Sarah, he says this in verses 13 to 16 of chapter 11. All of these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a place, a city for them. This life is not your life. This world is not your world. You are designed for something better. So much so that the author of Hebrews says in verse 38 of chapter 11 that this world is not worthy to be called your home. Think about that. The world would say we're not worthy to even live here. This world is not worthy to house you. Something better is made for that. And Christ is preparing that. Heaven is our home. This life is a fleeting season of experiencing the graces of salvation and the effects of the fall. Simultaneously doing that, we endure toil, pain, frustration, while eagerly awaiting the Son of God who will set us free from this body of death. The stories of Israel in the Old Testament, as they traveled from city to city, kingdom of kingdom, in tents and tabernacles, didn't just tell the history of Israel. It depicted the very lives God's people would live. Traveling, pilgrims, moving from one place to another until they reached the final glorified home. So what could comfort a troubled soul better than telling it of its eternal resting place? Which begs the question, why then is a soul troubled to begin with? Why is a soul troubled to begin with? Is it not because we struggle with loving this world, that we grow fond of what the world advertises to us to buy into and to believe? And we are not to do that. We're not to live for the weekend, but actually for glory and for heaven. And I'm not calling for a hatred to this current life at all, not at all. But what I think we do need to learn is that while we have life here, and that there are many things to enjoy here, it shouldn't suffocate out the anticipation you presently have for the eternity yet to come. This life is a life to be enjoyed. However, it is a wandering life. It is a pilgrim life. And we are not supposed to put all our eggs in this basket. We are supposed to live the life to come. We ought to be enjoying living today while at the same time saying no to the world and looking forward eagerly, eagerly for heaven. Shouldn't let our desire for heaven quench, or the world we live in now, quench our desire to live in eternity. And let me be very honest regarding heaven. Your view of heaven, it will determine how you live. Your view of heaven will come in contact with what you define as worldliness. There is a clear connection between worldliness and heaven, and it's no connection. The saint who longs for heaven will not watch certain shows or movies. And I'm not talking about something sexually explicit. I'm talking about the run-of-the-mill garbage on TV. A saint longing for heaven will not associate with certain people, because they bring them down, not unbelievers, but fellow Christians who have a love or maybe a lust for the world. A saint who longs for heaven dictates his life now on biblical principles. He does not seek to adopt or Christianize worldly ideas or activities so that he can put up with them and have some Christian enjoyment. No, the saint who longs for heaven will not compromise in his pursuit to the celestial city. He will not compromise. Doesn't mean he'll be perfect. Doesn't mean you will be perfect. But you have a set of convictions that you will not compromise on. I will not do this. I will not go to that kind of show, to hang out with that kind of crowd, to work at this kind of place. The saint who longs for heaven will do spiritual activities. He will want to read, like it's eating or drinking water. He will want to pray. Not always, and not perfectly, but want to. He will want to fellowship with Christians, give his time and money to Christ's bride. And he will see the common things of this world as something to be enjoyed in a mature manner. Humor, nature, sports, hunting, etc., will be seen as gifts of God to be enjoyed now, but not to be indulged in excess. And that's okay, because still God tells us to enjoy this life and not be miserable here. It's a command to enjoy this life. But remember, as we live here, as we go on this world, live in this world, heaven is our home, not this world. Not this world. We shouldn't let our pursuit of this world just monopolize our thinking and cause us to think that this is all there is. Because there isn't. And in fact, this isn't all there is, and it can't compare it to what there will be. Be comforted with Christ's words to the disciples, that it is good for him to go away, to prepare a place for us so that he will come back and bring us to where he is. And notice it doesn't say, bring us to the house. Bring us to the Father's house. He says, bring you to where I am. Full reconciliation with the triune God. I will be their God. They will be my people. Heaven is a holy city, a Father's house full of rooms where you and I will live in for eternity. Unfortunately, the disciples didn't get this. He says, concerning his departure, Jesus says in verse 4, you know the way where I am going. Meaning, I have told you where I am going. You can read various passages and previously in the Gospel of John, but Jesus has told them clearly. J.C. Ryle paraphrases this well in saying, do not be cast down by my going away, as if you had never heard me say anything about heaven and the way to heaven. Awake from your despondency. Stir up your memories. Surely you know, if you reflect a little, that I have often told you all about it. We have to remind ourselves that the disciples usually led on to think about them less than they actually know. They know plenty. Whether they actually grasp it is something else, but they have been told clearly. And Jesus is not lying when he says, you know the way. Verse 5, Thomas responds, Lord, we do not know the way. We do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Meaning, we know, or we don't know your destination. How do we even know how to get there? It's a simple question. But as one commentator illustrates, Thomas and the disciples here are like people who hunt for their keys and wallets while they have them in their pockets. He is speaking face to face with the Son of God. This has been repeatedly shown to the disciples in their life. Finally, Jesus comes out and says it, I am the way and the truth and the life. The disciples probably, though, did not base their understanding of this great truth in verse 6 from John's gospel. They did hear, obviously, what Jesus said about being the way and the truth and the life. But using the Old Testament as their scriptures, they thought, regarding the way and the truth, that it is a true and living way. A Hebrew idiom for the way to God. The Old Testament abounds with mentions of this way that consists of truth and leads to life. Psalm 86:11 says, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Proverbs 12:28. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway is no death. In Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the way of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. The Old Testament constantly talks about a way. There's a theology of path, way to God, that is characterized by truth, uprightness, moral truth, and consequently leads to eternal life. But Jesus means more than that. The Old Testament saints express their faith by keeping the law. Now that Jesus has come, the way isn't the law. The way is Christ himself, personified. Way is Jesus. Speaking of way, Jesus is the way to God. He is the door of the sheep. John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is the only way. He is the one who provides access and fellowship with the Father. Truth. Jesus is the truth of God. John 1:14-17, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. The root of all knowledge is grounded in the Messiah, is grounded in Christ. The Messiah would be the truest revelation of God. And all the objects, shadows that the Old Testament had pointed to that Messiah. Life. Jesus is the life of God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. So just as Jesus has life in himself, he has the authority to grant life, because he is the life of God. He has the authority to grant life to whoever comes to him, unto the Father. So the question becomes, we're still understanding this is a comfort for the disciples. How does this exclusive statement that no one comes to the Father but through Christ, Christ being the way and the truth and life, how is that a comfort to the disciples' troubled heart? How does it comfort your heart? What better counsel, what better knowledge can we have that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation? The point of the matter is disciples are missing the point. He is comforting us, saying, I'm not evangelizing to you. I am calling you to believe what you should know. But I'm comforting you with this. You know who I am. Verse 4. They don't grasp it is the problem. And we'll cover that in our second section here. But there's no better counsel than to know that you know the way to God. You know the way to heaven. We could be of the tendency of thinking, how do I know that I know? Jesus simply says, you know. My word is true. I've told you. And we can be like Thomas at times. We can say we do not know what is true because what happens around us challenges our thinking. That is no doubt what is happening here with the disciples. But what did Christ say to the disciples? He said that they know the way where he is going. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to know where we are going. We know where we are going, and we even know pretty much who we are going there with. And what Jesus is saying here is that is a surety. And we can battle the allurements of this world, the temptations of this world, by knowing this to be true. What we see here, we don't have to believe in. Believe that, and don't have to believe that lie. Jesus then moves on from this topic to another, and that is the relationship between the Father and the Son. So we saw in verses 1 to 6 that heaven is home, and that's a grand comfort for us. And 2, 7 to 12 shows us that there is strengthening knowledge in Christ, that knowledge of Christ will strengthen you. He has comforted the disciples and met them there, but he needs to build them up because, quite frankly, they have no idea what's going on. What is amazing about this passage is the relationship between their knowledge and belief, or lack of knowledge, I should say, and lack of faith. In verse 5, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him. In verse 9, have I been so long with you that you have not come to know me? And concerning faith, look at verse 1. A command to believe. To believe what they have been taught. Verse 10, he questions their belief. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Verse 11, another command to believe. Believe that I am in the Father. And then verse 12, a call to believe. He believes in me and the works that I do, he will also do. Their lack of true knowledge, or lack of knowledge applied, has led to their faith. They are weak in faith because they are not grasping this truth and are allowing the circumstances of their failed expectations to dictate what they believe in to happen. Having tutored by Christ, they know a lot. That's not the problem. The problem is they do not know what they know. In other words, they do not believe what they know. They may have been taught some things, but they have not fully grasped it. And Jesus says, no, you need to know. I'm going to leave you, and you got to get this settled. It sounds funny for Jesus to launch on a theological topic here, but that's what he does. Because knowing Christ is the centerpiece to all theology. And to strengthen them in their future tasks, Christ teaches them about himself. He teaches them about himself. Knowing who Christ really is will be the deciding factor in their lives. And what Christ says essentially is this: though you know my name, you have seen my miracles, you have even confessed me, you have not grasped the implications of what that means for you. You have not grasped it. And he then will set on mission to do that. They have seen that the blind see, the lame walk, deaf hear, dead are raised, but it just hasn't clicked. They're talking to God incarnate. They're not getting it. And Jesus makes it click. He's intending to make it click. And this has complete relevant application for me and you. This is where we live. In taking what we know and applying it to where we are. I know I'm having a hard time financially or at work or whatever it may be. And you say, it doesn't matter. God is sovereign. He's put me here. Heaven awaits. This is the closest to hell I'll ever be. That's the kind of knowledge we have to confront our circumstances with. Who are we going to believe? The world or Christ? And Christ strengthens their knowledge in two ways here. He shows them that knowing Christ is knowing the Father. Knowing Christ is knowing the Father. He states in verse 7 that their knowledge of God is conditioned upon their knowledge of Christ. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. And this kind of known is speaking of if you got it. If you really got it. Because in verse 4 he says that you know. He says, if you know me, you know my Father. From now on you know him and have seen him. Because Christ has truly revealed the Father. He's further building off the claim that no one can come to the Father but through him, and no one can know the Father but those who know the Son. The disciples, along with many other Jews, had no problem admitting that to know God intimately was a gift of salvation. However, what Jesus says is that if they want to know God, they have to know Christ. That's the problem. They're struggling with knowing who Christ is. And Christ is the highest means of revelation of the Father. To deny God's revelation of himself in Christ is to ultimately deny the Father. You cannot know the Father apart from knowing the Son. John 1:18 says this very well. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In verse 8, Jesus' statement triggers a question by Philip. Lord, show us the Father. Hearing this clear knowledge of Christ and knowledge of God, the Father, Philip says, show us the Father. Desiring maybe another theophany, maybe another Mount of Transfiguration moment. And Philip's question shows his misunderstanding of what Christ is saying. He's not saying that to physically look upon God incarnate in Jesus Christ is to physically look upon God the Father. Jesus is simply saying sight is a metaphor for knowledge. If you know the Son, you will know the Father. If you have the eyes of your heart open to see the Son, you will also have the eyes of your heart open to see the Father. Jesus then responds to Philip with a clear answer. Have I been so long with you, yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Meaning, you have known me for so long without understanding that I display the Father. To know and see me is to know and to see the Father. So Christ strengthens his disciples. He bolsters their faith and knowledge by reminding them that Jesus does more than just preach a message. But to truly know who the Son of God is to truly know who the Father is. Those who have seen Jesus have seen God in the flesh. Have seen the Father. And look at what Philip's question assumes. That he does not believe that the Father and the Son are in each other. Verse 9, he closes, how can you say, show us the Father, Christ? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Jesus takes Philip's question as a disbelief, as unbelief of the relationship between Christ and the Father. They're clueless. They're clueless. They have no idea. And Christ needs to educate them on this before they're sent off with the Spirit to lead them. And so what we see is to know the Son is to know the Father, and also he strengthens their knowledge by showing that the Father and the Son are united in one purpose. They're not only united in one purpose, but they're also equal in essence. Verse 10 and 11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. With these words, he exposes the lack of belief in Philip and probably all the disciples. To question if Christ is the means of knowing the Father is also to question the Father, if the Father and the Christ are in each other. The phrase "in the Father" or "in each other" does not mean that there are no distinctions within the persons of the Trinity, that that's some one amalgamous group of holy people. But there are distinctions in the Trinity, and he is saying that there is the Father and that there is in me, and yet we are united in purpose and equal in divine essence. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are all equally divine, persons of one triune God. Not only that, but more to the point here, in each other refers to the common purpose the Son, Christ, has with the Father. This is what the Jews wanted to stone Christ for. That he was making himself to be equal with God. And this is proven when Christ says that the words that he speaks are not his own, but the works of the Father. Christ's words are the works of the Father. Jesus sees that the disciples have a struggle believing maybe Christ who he really is. They believe in God the Father. And so what he says is basically, if you're struggling with who I am, know that the Father is doing my works. The words I say, such as someone's going to betray me or I am leaving you, are given to me from the Father. So if you have issue with that, take it up with the Father. He is the one who's verifying and authenticating my ministry. So how does this... How does this strengthen the disciples? Knowing that the Son is equal to the Father, knowing that they're united in purpose, how does it strengthen and bolster their faith outside of cognitive, acceptance? Well, simply it reminds them of the divine equality between Jesus Christ of Nazareth and God the Father. The disciples aren't struggling to believe in the Father. They know and accept and believe the Father. They're struggling to see how the Messiah, who's making himself out to be God, can be betrayed. Their issue isn't with the Father, but with the identity of the Son. Secondly, it shows them that nothing is spoken by Jesus Christ which the Father has not ordained to happen. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be betrayed. One of you will deny me, and I'm going to leave you. And he's saying with these verses in 9 to 12 that this is what I say to you, and it's the work of the Father. Meaning, the departure from the disciples happens from the betrayal. The betrayal is the means by which the Son will depart from the disciples. And this is the plan of the Father. This isn't just Messiah slip-up in preaching. This is the sovereignty of God being played out. Both the betrayal and the departure serve the same purpose, to fulfill the promise the Father made to strike the shepherd, scatter the sheep, so that the shepherd will come back, return for the sheep, and bring him back to himself in the Father's house. Jesus is counseling very simply here. He's counseling on the sovereignty of God. Do you believe what I'm saying? Do you believe that God is sovereign and that if he is the one who said, I will be betrayed, that I will leave you, do you also believe he's the one saying, I will return for you and that I'm preparing a place for you? Do you trust in that statement? This is not an accident. He's saying you're going to be surprised at what happens and the Father's plan, but rest in the sovereignty of God, that what the Father does, the Son will accomplish, whether it's for your perceived good or perceived bad. And we can be encouraged that it is Christ who is our cure for a troubled soul. Disciples were in anguish here. But what does the Psalm say? Psalm 42 we sung. Psalm 41. Psalm 62. Hope in God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God. That is what Jesus is teaching here. That the troubled soul simply is this. Do you believe? Do you really believe Christ at his words? Despite the troubles the disciples have here that we can have in our own lives, the Son says the remedy is simple. It is the present anticipation of being with the Son and the Father is greater than your troubled heart. It is able to outweigh the struggles of your current life. And that is what Christ begins his discourse on. He begins to tell his disciples that even though you are troubled, despairing in soul, trust me, just believe in what I'm telling you. And we would do well to do the same exact thing. Blind faith is not a bad thing. It is noble because it's often backed up by revelation from God himself. Let's pray. Father, it is an amazing thing that you have orchestrated your plan in such a mysterious way. Nothing happens on this life that is up to our expectation. And sometimes we have our expectations met and fulfilled and maybe even overly expected. But you are the cure for a troubled soul. When we are going through straits, your call to us is to believe. To believe that you are with the Father and that you are preparing for us a house full of the weight of glory that is not able to be compared to the sufferings that we have in this world right now. I pray we would believe those words. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.